I imagine a number of you have read the classic book, The Tale of Two Cities. If you have not, you probably have heard of the opening line. It says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That depiction there by Dickens was not just concerning the French Revolution and what was going on physically, but also he was speaking of the dichotomy of human nature. The best of mankind and the worst of mankind could be seen during that period of time in history, and he wrote about it. How do we handle that dichotomy? That's one of the things that we are looking at today in the book of Galatians. Virtually all the world religions look at the fact that humanity, people individually and as a whole, can do wonderful and marvelous and great things. And they can turn right around and do horrible and tragic things. And that's true not only of the massive humanity, but of you and I as well. What is it about us that we can do such good things and want to do such good things and turn right around and do such bad things at times? That is a dichotomy that we face. Now, the philosophers around us for a long time have determined that basically we're good people. Jacques Rousseau, back in the 1700s, came up with a slogan, and he said that basically we are good, only society makes us evil or corrupts us. And that philosophy has held sway for several hundred years now, as many people believe exactly that. We're all basically good. It's just the world around us that corrupts us. I don't know who that world is except us, but that's been the view. That's true of most religions as well. Confucius, for example, taught that all humanity is good, we're kind of like water. It's like water flows downhill, so our nature is such that we're good by nature. We're naturally good. Now, once in a while, you can dam up water, and it doesn't flow downhill any longer. And so you can dam up your nature and do bad things, but by nature, you're good. And if left alone, you'll go and do good things. That is not the picture of Scripture. And it's certainly not the picture of Scripture we're going to look at today. Christianity is out of sync with society and always has been. It's never been politically correct. It's always out of sync. And so we should not be surprised when we proclaim God's truth in these areas that the world doesn't like it very much and people oppose what we have to say and oppose what Scripture has to say. But we do not back down from that. We do not water that down. We teach what the Word of God says. And so we'll look at that today. But the issue is this. Scripture says that right out of the chute, our nature is that we are people that are bent towards evil. That is our nature. By nature, we are corrupt. And so it's no surprise that we do bad things. The surprise is when we do good things. That's our natural state right from the very beginning, before Christ saves us. And so we look at this passage today, starting with verse 18. We're going to back up to verse 18 for a moment. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see Paul describing for us what he calls the deeds of the flesh. And he wants to talk to us about the fact that even when we try to do good, even when we want to do good, we battle with this tendency, this propensity to do evil that is part of our flesh, as he talks about it. In verse 18, he says this, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I'm going to come back to that right at the end of the message. We're not under the law. That's the gatekeeping verse. That's the opening verse to the text. It is pivotal and usually ignored, but pivotal. And then he goes on down and says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. He's now going to outline for us what he calls the deeds of the flesh, those sinful activities, those sinful powers within us that tend to enslave us. And then he's going to give us a very powerful warning in regard to these things. Let's start off by looking at the deeds of the flesh. He says these things are evident, verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. This means that, and let me first of all explain the flesh. The word flesh is the picture of that part of us, even as Christians, that still wants to do evil. That part of us that is in rebellion against God, in defiance against God, that part of us that gravitates towards sin, even in the Christian. If you're not a Christian, that is your nature. The flesh is your nature. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit now indwells us, as we'll see, but we also continue to have this flesh that we battle with. Matter of fact, back up to verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Then notice the conflict. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so the battle is on between the flesh that desires to defy God and the Spirit within us that desires for us to walk according to the will of God. And so that is always at play. When he comes to verse 19, then he's talking about this flesh, and he says, concerning its deeds, they are evident. Now, that's an important word here. He's saying you don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand this. You don't need to be a seminary-trained theologian to understand this. The deeds of the flesh are evident. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is to observe these things. By the way, Ephesians 5:11 says that these unfruitful deeds of darkness should be not participated in by the Christian, but exposed. Rather than embracing these things, we are to expose these things as well. Warren Wiersbe says, and I think I have it in your notes, that nature determines appetite. It also determines behavior. Our nature determines what we desire. It determines how we behave. For example, you can take a little boy, and we see this happens once in a while at church here. Somebody brings a little guy, and they dress him up in a suit like a man. He has his cute little outfit on. He has a nice little tie. He has a white shirt. He, for all appearances, he is just a miniature man. He's a year and a half old. He's cute as a button. Everybody goes, oh, ah, isn't that beautiful? He's cute. 2 hours later, when Sunday school's over, his shirt tells out. He's got stains on his suit. His tie is missing, and his nose has been running for 2 constant hours, and he doesn't care. You know, with slime on his face, he'll look up at you and smile as if, and aren't I beautiful? Now, why is that? Because you can dress him up like a full-grown man, but he's still a little boy. That's his nature. And as a little boy, he will behave like a little boy in time. And that's what Paul is saying here. When our flesh is in control, as an unbeliever, this is our nature. As Christians, we still battle this. And our nature then will determine our appetites. He begins now to give us some of the examples of the deeds of the flesh. This is representative. This is not all the deeds of the flesh. These are not all the ways we can sin, but they're representative of the many ways that we can. And the Holy Spirit put this in categories for us. So they're not just random. There are several categories that makes it easier for us to see it and understand it. The first category is sins in the realm of morality. In the realm of morality. He uses three words here in verse 19. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And once again, let me back up just for 1 second to the word evident. These are things that we observe. And we observe the things that we're interested in, don't we? For example, Marsha and I will go to visit somebody in their house. And we leave, and Marcia said, did you see that they have those beautiful new curtains? Did you notice that they painted that wall? It used to be red, now it's blue. And I will honestly say, no, I didn't notice a thing. But I did notice their books. Do you see that classic set of books over there? So if I'm ever in your house walking around, I'm not looking at your curtains. I'm looking at your books. And if you really want to impress me, dust that book of mine off and put it on the coffee table. And I'll love you forever, you know. You may have never read it, but just put it there and, you know, I'm going to observe that. I observe what I'm interested in, and so do you. It's evident, he says, take a look, observe carefully. Take a look at these sins in the realm of morality. Three words, immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Immorality is the Greek word porneia. And it's a word that is particular concerning the actual act of sexual sin, sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Now, that's what that word means. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us that we are to abstain from all sexual porneia, immorality. Impurity is the second word. It's a broader word, and it basically means unclean, impure. It was a word used in ancient times concerning in the medical world, of a wound that it was festered and infected. And that wound was unclean. And that wound, if it wasn't taken care of, could bring great damage, even death. And so it is a word that means that the idea of pollution of our souls. The third word is sensuality, maybe a broader word as well. It carries the idea of lack of self-control. All aspects of immorality, of sensual sins, and the lack of self-control concerning those types of things. Now, since the fall of humanity, these types of sins have been evident in the human race. We battle with these types of sins. So we're not unique here in the 21st century, but we are unique in perhaps in the opportunities that we have today that we didn't have in the past. And that's due largely, I suppose, to the internet. Just a few things from recent statistics on pornography on the internet, a problem that is faced by many, many Christians as well as unbelievers. 12% of all internet websites are pornographic in nature, 12%. That means 25 million websites are dedicated to pornography today. Every second, about 30,000 internet users are viewing pornography. Every second, 30,000 people. There are 40 million Americans who regularly visit porn sites. An interesting statistic is now one out of every three women do this. The internet and pornography industry for a number of years now have been working very hard to get women in their camp, and they're succeeding. One out of three now, according to the statistics, do that. 35% of all internet downloads are pornographic in nature, one-third. And another kind of interesting statistic, that the number one state in the union for per capita on the pornographic subscriptions, these various sites, is Utah, the place of the Mormons. Things are being hidden there, I guess. Here's another thing just brand new statistic. Very, very interesting. A survey done of young people, 13 to 24. There was a list. They were trying to do a list of what they considered was immoral, as far as what was most immoral. The most immoral thing to this young people group was stealing, followed by adultery, followed by lying, followed by not recycling, followed by thinking negatively about somebody, followed by overeating, followed by wasting electricity or water, followed by coveting others' possessions, then viewing pornographic images. 56% of young people say it's a major immoral sin to not recycle. Only 32% think viewing pornographic material is a major immoral issue. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm all for recycling, but I really don't think me not throwing away my soda can in the right spot is quite on the same level with sensual pornography. And yet that's what young people today apparently believe. What an interesting topsy-turvy set of values are being developed. Sin's an area of immorality. Secondly, sin's an area of religion. Verse 20, idolatry and sorcery are mentioned here. Again, just representative, but idolatry, we knew in the biblical times people actually had idols and they worshiped those idols. But the scripture also speaks often of the idols of the heart. Always below the physical idols was the internal idols, things that we worshiped below the surface. And that's true today of us. Idolatry is substituting anything for the adoration of God. Anything that you love more than Christ, anything you adore more than Christ, anything you honor more than Christ is an idol in your life and my life. So once again, it says it's evident by these things. How can you determine whether you have idols in your life? It's pretty evident. Go back and look at your life a little bit. Start off with how you spend your money. If you have a budget, you know where it goes. If you don't, look at your bank statement. Where is your money going? How much of your money is going for your own pleasures and vacations and retirements and whatever else you want, and how much is going towards the things of God? How about your time? Where do you spend your leisure time when you don't have to be at work, you don't have to do anything else? Where is your time being spent? How about your thought life when you don't have to think about anything else? What are you thinking about? Those things will demonstrate to you where your idols really are. And we need to be honest with ourselves. Look at your checkbook. How much are you giving towards the Lord's work as you can? Giving proportionately, giving generously, giving graciously, giving with a cheerful heart. How are you doing compared to your vacation, to your cars, to the size of your house? What are you really living for? What do you really adore? That's kind of convicting, isn't it? And yet these things are evident, it says. Someone said it this way: an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I had that, then I'd feel my life has meaning. Then I'd know I have value. Then I'd feel significant and secure. If only I had that, had one more thing, then I would be fine. And if that one more thing, my friend, is not Jesus Christ, you have set up an idol in your life, an idol in your heart. And he says that is the evidence of the deeds of the spirit, the deeds of the flesh, in your life. Then there's sorcery. Sorcery is it's an interesting word. You could transliterate it straight over to basically our word pharmaceuticals. And so many scholars of Scripture believe that this is a reference not only to the occult and magical arts and all those types of things, but also to the hallucinogenic drugs, alcohol, and various things that people used in the process of their worship, with their connecting with the spirits and so forth. So that's probably true. In ancient times, going all the way back, you will find that people often took drugs in order to have a mystical experience, to have a vision, to have a certain feeling of ecstasy. And when they did that in connection with the gods they were trying to worship or the spirits they were trying to contact, when they did that, they interpreted their visions and their hallucinations and their mystical experiences, they interpreted that as actually coming into union with their deities or their spirits. And so drugs became a major part of the worship of paganism. And so when he writes here about sorcery, he probably was combining those two things, the worship of spirits, the worship of anything but Christ, in connection with the taking of certain medications and drugs that would induce some kind of mystical experience. Third category, verses 20 and 21, is category of sins in the realm of personal relationships. Why is it that whenever we get together with people, there's a tendency for conflict? Why is it at work there's a tendency to not get along, to have problems? Why in a family? Why in our relationships in a church, anywhere? Whenever we get people together for very long, there's a tendency for conflict and problems. Why is that? Well, that's because of the deeds of the flesh. He starts off with enmities. It's because of enmities. Enmities means hostility. It means a hateful attitude. It begins there. I have an attitude toward you that is hateful, that is unkind, that is not good. And so I have that attitude. That attitude leads to strife, the next one. Strife is fighting or discord. Now I have this attitude toward you, and you have one towards me, and so now we have strife. We have discord. We don't get along very well. We stay away from each other as much as we can, but when we're together, we don't do well. We have discord. And sometimes that discord is caused by jealousy. Jealousy is that feeling of towards others that we would like to have what they have. They got something that we should have. Jealousy shows up in good things as well as bad. We have a person at work that has the job we want to have or the accolades we want to have. And we look at them and we say, well, I should have that. I'm as good as they are. And why does their kids get the scholarship? And why do their kids become a good athlete or a brilliant person and my kids not? Why, and so you look around at these things and you say, well, they have something I want. The next thing you know, you don't like them, not because they've done anything bad, but because they've done some things good. That's jealousy. as part of the deeds of the flesh, part of our natural nature. Sometimes that leads to outbursts of anger. The word here is the Greek word for thermos. You know, a thermos jug keeps hot liquids hot, it's a soup or a coffee or whatever else. Perhaps this word would be maybe better understood as a volcano. In a volcano, there's this heat, this fire, this lava that's all down there just fine until the day it blows its top. And then a great mess is made. A lot of destruction takes place. That's the way a lot of us are. I know I struggle with that sometimes. I can hold it in and keep it under control, and then one time I blow up. Outburst of anger because I'm angry at somebody over something and when they got in my way. That leads to disputes. The word dispute here is the word that has a basic meaning of selfishness, selfish ambition. I want my way. I want to get ahead. I want you out of my way so I can do what I want to do. And if that doesn't happen, then I will have disputes. So disputes leads to dissensions. Dissensions is where we are now separated from one another. We don't have relationships with one another that are proper because we don't like each other, because we have disputes with one another, because we're jealous of one another, because our own selfish ambitions are not being fulfilled, and we have dissensions, which leads to factions. Factions is group dissension. So at work, four of us are against five of them, or the workers are against the management. Or you're against somebody in a club, and the next thing you know, you've got these little cliques and groups that are against one another. That is factions. And sometimes, and this word, by the way, factions, interesting word. The actual word is kind of the word heresy, which means that perhaps Paul has in mind here division over doctrines that shouldn't be divided over. Now remember, going back to chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul was standing up very strongly against those who gave a false gospel. But there are doctrinal issues that are not worth dividing over. They're not essential to the faith. And yet sometimes we divide up over those, even within a church. I was talking to some pastors recently and met two new guys I'd never known before. They come from a Reformed Baptist background. They're both pastors in that discipline, that group. They were telling me about a division within their circles. These people all subscribe to one of the two London Confessions from the 1600s. But there's two of them. One is 1630, one in the 1680s. And there was division over one issue within the group. And the issue was over the passivity of Christ. Over that doctrine, which most of you have no idea what that even means, they were dividing up the group and going two different directions, starting two different groups over the passivity of Christ. The passivity of Christ or God is whether or not God's emotions can be affected by us. Some of them were saying, no, it can't be. Others were saying, yes, it can be. And over that issue, there was a division of people that agreed on 99.9% of all doctrine. How ridiculous that is. Stand up for the faith. Stand up for that which is non-negotiable, for that which is essential. Don't divide over things like that. Perhaps that's what he has in mind right here. And then he ends with envying. Envy is much like jealousy. Someone has said jealousy speaks of our desire of wanting to be as well off as the other person. Envy is we want to deprive them of what they have. That perhaps is true. Someone else has said envy is a sinful response to the success of others. How do you do when other people are successful? When they accomplish what you wish you could have accomplished? Do you rejoice with them, as Romans chapter 12 tells us to do? Or do you find yourself envious of them? When we begin to look at this list of sins, all dealing with relationships, and we have these issues in our church lives, in our workplace, in our families, it makes us want to, some of us anyway, to simply disappear. I want to be a hermit. People's tried that before, by the way. I want to be a hermit. I want to just sit at home with me and my remote control and everybody leave me alone and I'll do my own thing. The problem with that, as he points out, that the last two characteristics is that you never get away from the flesh. You take your flesh with you. The real issue is not people out there. The real issue is people in here, me. And so he moves on to the sins in the realm of self-control. He just gives us two here. One is drunkenness. That has been a problem, obviously, since the beginning after the fall. Alcohol has been a great source of destruction of many, many lives. I thought about giving you some statistics on that, but you don't need them. All you have to do, once again, is look around you. Everybody wants to drink, and then we have all these organizations from AA all around trying to find a way to stop destruction from that kind of behavior. People today can't get it together without alcoholic beverages. You can't go, half the people, I think, go to the St. Louis ball game so they can drink those overpriced beers and then drive their car home afterwards half drunk or completely drunk, and only by God's grace are not more people killed. The destruction caused by alcoholism and drunkenness is mammoth. Marriages are destroyed. Homes are destroyed. Jobs are lost. People are killed. That's why many Christians say, I don't want anything to do with it at all. Why touch this stuff? Alcoholism. It's drunkenness, he calls it here. And then he ends with carousing. Carousing is connected with alcohol. It is, even in ancient times, it was those parties, those drunken orgies, the raves and so forth, that people came together to have a good time together. And alcohol was at the center of all the activity. Friends, that gets addictive. If you get involved in that, or know people that do, you get involved with that kind of an excitable lifestyle, and it gets addictive. It gets into their souls, and they don't know how to live in a normal way. They don't know how to live in the ways that Christ gives us to live. And so carousing goes with that as well. A.W. Tozer said, the bent of nature is towards the wilderness, never towards the fruitful field. Our bent, according to the flesh, is towards sin. Now, following that, in the latter part of verse 21, he gives us a very stern and frightening warning. So as I've given you kind of a list of things here, that's hopefully helpful. But I want to go to the warning here. And he says this. He says, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very difficult, frightening verse. Which of us has never committed any of these sins? And if you say that you have never committed any of those sins, you just committed the sin of lying or pride, maybe both. I can honestly say I've never been drunk, but I have lost my temper. I have had bad feelings towards people. I've battled with idols in my own heart, and so have you. This list is not exhaustive. There's other things that could be added to the list. That's not the point. The point is that these are deeds of the flesh. This is our natural tendency unless Christ intervenes through the power of the Spirit that you'll talk about beginning with verse 22. So what is this? So what happens here? If you commit some of these sins, does that mean you're not saved? You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Or does it mean that you'll lose your salvation? You are a Christian, but you lose your temper on the way home. You go to Taco Bell and they mess up your order and you get mad. Do you lose your salvation? Well, some people might worry about that. So we need to analyze this quickly. First of all, the word in the New American Standard is translated, the word do is translated practice. And I think that's a very good way to translate it. It could be translated do. But it also, it's the idea, it's in the present tense, it's the idea of habitual, continual action. He's not talking about when we occasionally lose our temper or we occasionally get worshiping our idols in our hearts and all these things he's just defined. He's not talking about doing that. He's talking about a life that is defined by that. That this is our habitual lifestyle. This is the way we live. Our life is characterized by the deeds of the flesh. This is who you are. And he says concerning those people, he says pretty clearly that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So who is he talking about? There are two major views by the theologians on this, and I want to give those to you, even though some of you might not want to go that deep into it. I think it's very important that you understand it. The first view is he's talking about two classes of Christians. He is talking about those who are Christians who will inherit the kingdom of God. Now follow, because some of you have never heard this. And one of the reasons you never heard of it, nobody ever talked about it until 20 years ago. It's never been throughout church history. This is a modern thing. But if you listen to the local Christian radio, you'll hear it. If you read a lot of the books, you'll hear it. Some of our seminaries and Bible colleges are teaching it clearly. And so it's out there, and it's filtering down to many churches. And I never did finish out what it was, but I'm going back. Just want to let you know it's there. And that is that there are some Christians who inherit the kingdom of heaven. When we die, we go into the heavenly kingdom. But there's some who live like this. They're Christians, but they live according to the deeds of the flesh, and they never make it to the kingdom of heaven. They live in the suburbs. I made that part up. Some even live in the slums. Even though those two words I just kind of made up, that's exactly what they're teaching. There are Christians who do not get into the kingdom of God. They live on the outskirts of the kingdom. And so for all eternity, those people who are Christians, but their lives are characterized by these sins, never enjoy the riches of the kingdom of God. They never reign with Christ, something that was promised in Scripture to all Christians. The second view, so let me summarize that then. It is then, according to this view, possible for you to be a Christian and for you to be habitually practicing adultery throughout your life, habitually a drunkard, a fornicator, living a homosexual lifestyle, habitually an angry, mean-spirited person that can't get along with anybody, and yet you are saved, and when you die, you simply don't get in the kingdom, you get into the slums surrounding the kingdom. Now, that's a very popular view right now. I didn't make it up. If I made it up, it'd sound ridiculous, and I think it is ridiculous, but that is a major view today of some people. Here's a second view, the view that has been held by Christians, conservative Christians throughout history pretty much, and that is that there are two classes of people he talks about here, the believer and the non-believer, the Christian and the non-Christian. Concerning the Christian, he's going to go on in this chapter, verses 22 and 23, and explain what life should be like when we're under the control of the Spirit. But concerning those whose lives are characterized by these enslaving sins. I'm not talking about, again, committing a sin like this. I'm not talking about even a period of time when you are really battling and losing with a particular sin. I'm talking about a lifestyle of this kind of sinfulness, and you really don't care. But you think you're going to go to heaven when you die. You're going to be in the kingdom of God when you die. And he is saying here, look, those who believe that way, and notice carefully, they are deceiving themselves. I've warned you, I've forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think he's saying clearly, if you take your spiritual pulse, folks, you find out, and you find there's no spiritual pulse, there's no life of Christ in you, there's no desire to walk with him, if that's true of you, accept the fact that you're not one of his. That's what he's saying. Now, I believe this view is not only backed up by this passage of Scripture that talks about inheritance. Inheritance, by the way, is a gift. You get inheritance by receiving a gift. It's not something you work for. Salvation is always a gift of God. And so God gives us an inheritance as his people. I want to look at two other passages with you, though. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11 with me. 1 Corinthians 6. Two other passages that talk about the same thing. I want you to understand this. This is the eternal destiny of somebody in this room might be at stake right now as you think about this. Do you know Christ? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the righteous? 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that if we are his, Christ has declared us righteous. So the unrighteous, the unbeliever, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Now here we are. Don't be deceived. Don't fake yourself out. Don't delude yourself. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't fake yourself into believing that you're a Christian because you walked some aisle and prayed some prayer and read some book and did whatever, but there's no spiritual life in you, and your life is characterized by the deeds of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. Don't be deceived. But we love verse 11, don't we? But such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Yes, your life used to be characterized by these sins. That was what you were. But you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been set apart for God. Your life has been transformed. You have been changed. Now remember, the book of 1 Corinthians, he was writing to the most ungodly church in the New Testament. He's writing to a church that was filled with all kinds of sins. And yet he could say to these people, as they struggled with sin, as you and I do, as they struggled with sin, nevertheless, there was spiritual life. They had a spiritual pulse. And he said, some of you are really messed up in these things. You're still battling with these things, but you have been washed. You've been set apart. You've been cleansed. That's a precious, precious verse. One more verse really quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. So that's something very similar. Ephesians 5, 5. He says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Same thing. You don't have that inheritance if this is your lifestyle. Then he says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Let no one deceive you. We're deeply concerned here that many, many people think they're Christians who are not. They have been deceived. They have been told because they have prayed a simple prayer, but their life has never changed. 40 years ago, they walked an aisle, and they prayed this prayer, but they've lived with the deeds of the flesh all their life. And now they have been told they're Christians because they prayed that prayer at 6 years old at a camp somewhere. Do not be deceived, my friends. If there are spiritual life, there's evidence. A baby that is born has life. If it doesn't have life, it's not alive. If you're here today, you breathe. If you don't breathe, you're not alive. There has to be evidence of life. And so that is what he says here. And I love, again, this latter part, verse 8, where he says here, for you were formerly darkness. That's what you used to be. But now you're light in the Lord. Because you're light in the Lord, that's how you are to walk your life. There are different degrees of rewards in the kingdom of heaven. But all Christians who are truly saved go to the kingdom of God. Go right now back to our passage, and let me close with verse 18. I told you we would go back to this verse, so let me look at it with you real quickly. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, where did that get in there? Here's his point. Here's what he's been proving all throughout the book. Your life is not changed by the law. You don't keep the law or a set of laws or duties or whatever, and that transforms you. The law pinpoints your sin. The law shows you your guilt. And therefore, the law will drive you to Christ if you want to receive him. But the law cannot change you. And as a Christian, by trying to keep the law, that will not change you. What does? He says in verse 22, the Spirit that we'll get to next week. It is the power of the Spirit that transforms you and changes you. The law can't do that. The law shows sin. It can't fix sin. Marshall and I just bought a new vehicle. And the van, minivan, and this van has all the, you know, you hear people say they got all the bells and whistles. I got bells and whistles and tweets. I don't even know what they are. It's beeping at me a thing. I don't know what I'm doing. But on my drive on the way home from Decatur, where we got it, as we were driving around, we kept hearing beep, 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 beep. Three beeps. That's three. Beep, beep, beep. And I, what in the world is this thing? Beep, beep, beep. Beep, beep. Driving me nuts. So we checked out with the guy we bought it from, and he said, oh, that's a little sensor there. You got a button there that tells you when you go over a line on the interstate or anywhere, I guess, that you don't have your turn signal on. And if you don't have your turn signal on, you beep, beep, beep. And so I was driving home. I made about 15 minutes of this. And as I was driving home, I've been driving since somewhere around the turn of the 19th century, somewhere in there. Been driving a long time, never had a wreck. I apparently wander because about every three minutes, beep, 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 beep. Oh, man. The law of the van told me I was over the line. The law pointed out my transgressions. You are over the line, buddy. Get it back. And after about 15 minutes of this, I turned it off. I don't care what the law of the van says. I am not going to be under the law of the van. See, the van convicted me. It really did. But only enough to turn it off. I'm not changing after 1,000 years of driving. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to continue to drive. The way, if I wander, I wander. Who cares? The law of the van told me I'm wrong. Great. Forget you. You see what the law does? The law shows me I'm wrong. It can do nothing to change me. The law of the van is not going to change me. The law of God is not going to change you. But it'll point out your sin. Don't do what I did to the van. Don't turn it off. Allow it to drive you directly to the power of the Spirit of God. That will change you. And that is what he's going to talk about next week. I'll wear a light suit next week. Okay? For those that don't know what I mean, I wear a dark suit on tough sermons, light suits on happy sermons. I haven't worn a light suit in a while. I'm going to wear one next week. All right? Let's have Larry come as we sing Ancient Words. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're not certain, after all we've said today, that He is your Savior and Lord, this is the day you need to come to Him.